name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The introduction to the sermon this morning, which is the first of what I hope to make a three-part consideration of this tremendous eighth chapter of the Romans, this introduction ought to be of some comfort to many lay people who have difficulty penetrating all the meanings of the Bible. Because I, in 45 years of preaching, have calculatedly ducked this text. I always found it possible on this Sunday to preach either on the Gospel or on the Old Testament text and not have to come to terms with this immense, meaningful lesson from the eighth chapter of Romans because I was not certain I had a good grasp of what it means. I say that should be of some comfort because many lay people think, well, I don't understand this very well, but the pastor, he knows all about it. He's a bright fellow and he's been trained in biblical studies and I don't understand what it was, but he certainly understands. Well, let me assure you, in many times he doesn't. But it belongs to the magnificence of the Holy Scripture that meanings in the lessons and the episodes and the stories and the counsels, that meanings there resonate with a depth which a lifetime of reflection, even by those who are professionally turned full-time to that kind of reflection, that even a lifetime of reflection does not discharge their fundamental meaning. There are levels within levels and wheels within wheels. Think, for instance, of the great passage from Isaiah, when old Isaiah said, there was no beauty that men should desire him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. I know the meaning of the surface statement, but the interior resonance of meaning that comes out of those mighty metaphors, a lifetime does not suffice to unfold them. Or think of other statements in the Bible. There's a passage from St. Luke that still haunts me. And I say, and Jesus is speaking about children. And I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. What is he saying here about the nature of new, fresh, and unspoiled life? What's being said here in a metaphor about child life? I do not certainly know that, but it is of the magnificence of Scripture that what we do not fully comprehend remains to haunt. In studying Scripture, one stands, as it were, in the same situation that the poet John Keats did when once he wrote to his brother Tom, a huge and alluring vision strides always just before me. That's true of any serious inquiry into any profundity. That this groping after language with which to enclose and stop and make clear what is fundamentally ineffable, this effort is like the quest of the beautiful fairy princess in the child's fairy tale. One gets a glimpse that lets him never forget and never close enough really to grasp. So it is when we come to this great chapter in the eighth of Romans, where I think it a fair thing to say, probably never in the history of literature has such a group of enormous notions, concepts, powers been compacted in so short a space. And therefore, I have taken the liberty of my last three regular weeks with you to attend in a fresh way to the eighth chapter of Romans, and I begin with the lesson that's given us today. Now, having said that a thing is in some ways inscrutable, I shall not try flat-footedly to unscrew it. If the thing is really not fully clear, then let me not deny my preliminary affirmation and talk about it as if it were. But some things in the statement here are not fully obscure either. And you may wish to have the text in front of you from the insert, because this is no easy business. The first statement, which is quite clear, is that in the understanding of the apostle, this first great Christian preacher, whose material we have in the New Testament, in the understanding of Paul, nature is not complete. The world is in motion. Things are yet to be unfolded that have not yet occurred. Now, we know from sheer observed fact that that is true of nature. Every element and process and structure in nature, this is not a religious judgment, it's a purely scientific judgment. Every element, structure, combination in nature is always moving toward profounder complexification. It always seeks somehow to transcend itself. It is never content to be static in the situation it has arrived at. That's true of everything from viri and bacteria to the structure of the human brain. The whole creation is in movement. It's moving towards something. Now, the metaphor by which that something is vaguely indicated does not open itself absolutely to our conceptualization. But the point is clear. And we also, the text says, man embedded in nature shares nature's unfulfillment, the uncompletedness. It has the shape of a bud tightly folded, but eon after eon, it opens and opens and opens. This is not the old idea of progress. One has only to look around himself to see how primitive man dealt with nature, how the American Indian lived on this continent, and then read the announcements of what the land developers are doing to know that progress is a very dubious notion. But we have done this. Nature hasn't. Nature in itself and man in some aspects of his being is still unfolding. It's an uncompleted and unfulfilled world. The second thing that's relatively clear is that this is not simply a law of nature. Now, the scientist may regard it that way and has every legitimate right to do so. But the religious, specifically the Christian point of view, following Paul, would say, and God has subjected it in hope. Now, what does that mean? That God somehow did not give us a finished job. He did not, in the creation, present us with a static world, with all things in immutable place. That God has subjected it in hope, and the very word in hope means, and in the Hebrew word to wait and to hope are the same verb, it means that things have an interior possibility which God both plans and is drawing toward some ultimate unfolding. And the third relatively clear thing in the lesson, relatively clear, is that we are related to this process, that humanity is not to be set over against nature and understood purely as consciousness, awareness, an intellectual creature, a dreaming and concept-making pure intellect. No. Man's life is deeply embedded in the root, in the ground of nature, just as the leaves on that plant back of me are embedded in the ground in that pot, so that the whole creation, in the beautiful figure, the whole creation and we ourselves are groaning in travail, waiting. The picture here is not only of an untroubled opening toward God's fulfillment, but a tumultuous and a painful opening, so that the episodes that we might regard as being disruptive of the human community may be the groaning of nature and history to bring out a future better, a future justice. I recall when our late undistinguished vice president went up and down the country talking about, of all things, the weakening of the moral fiber of the American people. What he called the weakening of the moral fiber were the riots in the streets, the disruptions in society, the screaming of people who had been systematically deprived for a decent humanity. There is a groaning and a traveling, but it brings forth a better child. So that all troubles are not negative. All disruptions do not necessarily need to call in the FBI. All disorders are not against a better order. But the coming into birth of the better often involves the groaning and the traveling of the less good. The respectable static will always be pained by the emerging better. The whole creation, and we ourselves also, are somehow subjected in hope, waiting. Now, if these three things be quite clear, I don't want to go on to say any more about this passage now, because this passage is in the context of a great speech about the nature of the Spirit of God, which is the whole chapter. And of that we want to get next, to that we want to get next week. But what may we finally say that this lesson says on a very practical level to us? Now, I'm convinced that it says many things, some of which I'm sure I do not understand. But of the many things that our fathers in the church felt it was saying, one of these things is indicated by the context of the other lessons that they gave us this morning. When you heard Marnie read the psalm has to do with the earth, the green and fecund earth, and the joy that man should find in it, and the care he ought to have for it. So something about the groaning and traveling of nature here may be one aspect of something with which I now want to conclude this reflection. I begin this conclusion with a proposition I ask you to think about. In the long run, as regards really important issues, the visionaries of this world are more practical than the self-announced practical. Practical people in the long run foul up the situation regularly. The practical people of this world know that there is a lot, huge tons of cheap meat for dogs and cats available if they chase down the last of the remaining 300 sperm whales in the oceans of the world. And the practical men of affairs are busily destroying them, and soon there will be no more of what the psalm called that great Leviathan in whom God delighteth. Soon there will be no more, because it is practical to get the most meat at the cheapest price. The practical people of the world, the Peabody Coal Company, certainly applaud our president's veto of the regulatory bill for regulating strip mining. The practical men know we have to have energy, we've got to have it in a hurry. The easiest, quickest, cheapest way to get it is to rip off the topsoil and jerk it out of the earth. The practical men of the world who write the advertising for Gulf, Phillips, Sun, and Exxon have not said a word in their new television programs of an advertising nature to indicate what they know quite clearly. They are not stupid. They know quite clearly that there is a lot of oil under the earth, but no matter how much there is, it is a finite amount. And they act as if and say to us, just give us more money to pump it faster from more places and to get it quicker from where it is to where it ain't, and we will solve our energy crisis. That is one of the stupidest remarks that is ever made by a sane mind, that we solve the problem of a non-replaceable resource by using it faster. Now, as regards these realities, this is not a religious man dreaming in the 8th of Romans when he says the whole creation groans in travail, waiting, now watch it, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Can that possibly mean that a son of God, a serious son of God, really means what he says when he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? That he really means what he says when he reads, and God put this man, Adam, in the garden and said, tend it. Now, the practical man means develop it. And the word developer, as it is presently used, has nothing to do with tending or enhancement. What development commonly means would be the same as if I would call a rapist the developer of womanhood. The whole creation, and we too, groan in travail, waiting for the disclosure, or could it be waiting for the sons of God to begin to act like it? Now, finally, will you, along with this dreamer in the text, will you for a moment just dream of this? What might it mean if 80 to 90 million nominally Christians and Jews in the United States of America really believed what they said? Suppose that in private reflection, in private behavior, in familial practice, as regards basic public issues, we really believed this. And believed that the rape of the earth is not only irrational, impractical, and stupid, but blasphemous. Suppose we really believed it. That's really a bit of a caucus. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.